Continuing this thought about fatherly chastisement, last week we looked at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and how even though He is the eternal Son of God, yet in His becoming a real human being just like you and me, He submitted Himself to His earthly parents, to His stepfather Joseph, and to His mother, the Virgin Mary. That the Lord Jesus became like us in every respect, except He did not have a sinful nature and He never sinned. But the Lord Jesus in His humanity is absolutely, really and truly human, subject to frailty and weakness, subject to temptations just as you and I are. And yet at the same time, in the mystery of Christ, He is really and truly God, fully equal with the Father. But it's an amazing thing that this divine human person, the Lord Jesus Christ, submits Himself to earthly parents, subjects Himself to their authority, and in His human nature experiences growth and maturity and development. And we saw that He submitted Himself to the discipline of His parents. We want to continue that thought of the Father's discipline as it pertains to us. Notice how the author of Hebrews expresses it in verse 7, Hebrews 12:7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? It speaks about the fact that in verse 9, moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? And in verse 10, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. I want you to notice that contrast. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while. There's a period of time, I have to say, to the young people here, when your parents' oversight will come to an end. You know, I have a son who'll be 27 in a few weeks, and he is still under my authority. Does that surprise you? Just because you're 27 years old and an attorney doesn't mean that you're not under parental authority. But on May the 27th, when he gets married, he will cease that relationship with me. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. At that point, his relationship with his mother and me will end as it has been up to this point. It'll be a new relationship, a different relationship, but no longer does he have to take into serious consideration the obligations that we would lay on him as parents, because he will then become a new family unit. No matter how vexing and difficult and painful it is to submit to your parents, it comes to an end. There's something else here that you might take a little encouragement from. Your parents aren't always right. You see, that's here implicitly in the text. He says there in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 10, they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. Parents make mistakes. Parents are sinners. Parents come short of being what they ought to be. Sometimes they discipline because they've lost their tempers. Sometimes they discipline because of their own insecurities, their neuroses, their fears, their ambitions. There are lots of athletic dads, now paunchy and portly, who are trying to fulfill their own unfulfilled ambitions as a young person. And they push their children, and they push their children. Remember this, apart from God's grace, you're really going to produce a rebel or a neurotic. It's just the way it is. You need the grace of God in parenting. And again, he's reminding us here that parents, as a general rule, do try to discipline. They do try to do for us what's best for us, but they come short. But that's not the way it is with God's discipline. We see in the next clause there, but God disciplines us for our good. Sometimes when our parents discipline us, it isn't for our good. It's for our destruction. It's because they're just imperfect people. And I've never met a family that didn't have some measure of dysfunction in it. And we reproduce ourselves in our children. But God reproduces Himself in His children when we are adopted into His family. But His discipline is always for our good. Notice what He says there. God disciplines us for our good. Always, always. God makes no mistakes. God's discipline is always for our good. Notice that good is defined in this verse. He says that we may share in His holiness. God is interested in your life. He's interested in making you into the kind of man or woman that when people see, they're reminded of Jesus. That's what it is to be a sharer in His holiness. This passage reminds us so much of Romans chapter 8 that I'd like us to turn there for a moment in our Bibles. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, page 1757. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see the parallel there? All things work together for good. How many times do we quote that? And you know that's just not true. Not without qualification. All things don't work together for good. If you define what good is, and if you think of that applying to everybody, it's simply not true that all things work together for good. It's only true for those who love God. It's only true if you understand what it is that's good. What's good? Do you have perfect health? That's a wonderful thing, and that certainly is good, and that is normally God's will for your life. What's good for you? That you have enough money to pay your bills and have enough left over to help other people? Well, that's certainly good, and that's normally God's will for your life, and that's how you ought to pray. And when we pray, as we talked in the Wednesday night lesson, give us this day our daily bread, we're understanding that is God's normal will for our lives. But God will sacrifice your health, and God will sacrifice your wealth in order to produce that which is truly good, really good. And what is that? Well, verse 29 tells us what it is. To be conformed to the image of His Son. God wants to make you into an image of Jesus. He wants a portrait of Jesus hanging in every office. He wants a portrait of Jesus hanging in every schoolroom. He wants a portrait of Jesus hanging in every kitchen, every bedroom, every living room, not only in this country but throughout the world. What portrait? You. He wants a representative there in every home, every business, every educational institution. He wants a representative of Jesus. Somebody that when other people see, somebody that when other people hear, they're reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He's about doing. And He'll sacrifice your health. He'll sacrifice your wealth. He'll sacrifice what you really want in life. If it takes that in order to produce that which is truly good. So we know what? All things do not work together for good to everybody. There are a lot of people for whom life is just one disaster after another. And they reel from it. But even there's a divine hand which is designed to show people that what this world affords us, that what we can get by our own efforts in this world, doesn't really satisfy. The tragedies of life, even for a non-believer, are designed so that we might what? We might seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness with the assurance that all these things will be added to us. God wants you to understand that nothing this world has, not even a good marriage, not even success in business, not even a life of sacrifice and service, is inherently, in and of itself, satisfying. God wants you to understand that the only thing that will ever really satisfy you is to know Him and to love Him and to give your heart away to Him. And He wants to produce in you a Christ-likeness. So Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work together for good to those who love God. And it goes on to tell us that that good thing is being conformed to the image of His Son. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. So we're told here, in the second clause of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10, page 1877, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. He tells us something else in verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. That reminds us of something else. That echoes what we were talking about in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things do not work together for good for everybody. They only work together for good for those who love God. Notice that there's a qualifier also here in Hebrews chapter 12. we might say that all things work together for good to those who are trained by the difficulties of life. Not everybody is trained by the difficulties of life. You can think back, perhaps, if you played sports. I can remember when I played football. I can remember the coach making us run laps. And there are two ways to respond to that. You can respond by that by saying, you know, I don't deserve this. This isn't right. I'm being mistreated. This is unfair. You become bitter. You become resentful of the authority that God has placed over you in your life. And you eventually drop out and you quit playing. You're not trained by it. You're simply hardened by it and become bitter by it, become angry over it, become sullen, and then you just drift away. Now, there are other people that are there that play football and say, you know, yeah, we lost that game Friday night, and the coach has us out here running laps. This isn't simply a punishment. This is a correction. This is a discipline. This is designed to make us into better, more successful players. That as we develop the muscles in our bodies, we're going to be better able to withstand the brute force of the other team when they come up against us, that in spite of shoulder pads and hip pads, we're likely to be injured if we're not in good condition. And so the other kind of person being trained for football submits to that discipline and submits to it with a cheerful heart and actually begins to look forward to running laps. Two different attitudes in life. And it has to do with your attitude towards those whom God has placed in authority over you. If your attitude is one of contempt, if it's one of rebellion, if it's one of resistance, it's not going to produce good in you. It's only going to produce evil in you. You're not going to submit cheerfully. You're going to grate against it. It's going to irritate you. It's going to annoy you. And you become angry and sullen and withdraw and just end up bitter and lonely. So we are told here that in verse 11 that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Life's tough. We need to remember that. Nowhere does Scripture tell us that the Christian life is easy. Nowhere are we told that if we sign on the dotted line with Jesus that life's going to be a bed of roses. In fact, Jesus tells us the exact opposite. He said that if you follow me, you've got to take up your cross. The price of following Jesus may be your death. And not a death cheered on by the crowds that you're a hero dying for the faith, but an ignominious and shameful death where you may be misunderstood. After all, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ does not die a hero's death in the eyes of the world. He dies lonely. There are His core disciples who watch from a distance. There is His mother, the Virgin Mary. There are other women who ministered to His disciples and followed Him down from Galilee, standing from a distance. But even His boldest disciple, Peter, has tucked tail and run, denied Christ three times. John Mark, the author of the second gospel, is so frightened that when he's grabbed hold of and going to be arrested, that he slips out of his clothes and runs away butt naked. It's an amazing thing. They're all cowards. They turn aside. And Christ is mocked. He's stripped naked. He's humiliated. They spit in His face. They crown Him with thorns. They lacerate His back. And there they hang Him on the cross. And what does He get? Nothing but mockery, mockery, mockery. He saved others. Himself He cannot save. When Christ invites a man to follow Him, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, He invites him to come and die. That's what it means to take up the cross. Many Christians wear crosses around their necks and other forms of jewelry, lapel pins and so on. We need to remember that the symbol of the cross is a symbol of crucifixion. That the symbol of the cross as crucifixion is a symbol not simply of death, but a painful death. A slow and painful, torturous death. And that the cross is a symbol of crucifixion, not only of a slow and painful death, but a shameful death where you're misunderstood, where people accuse you of doing things you didn't do and attribute wrong motives and evil and wickedness to you. That's the call of the Christian life. Now, do you think you're going to be exempt from suffering? That you're going to be exempt from trials? You know, the psalmist says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. We need to remember two truths that are there that I've pointed out many times. Because there are groups of Christians that want to deny the one clause or deny the other clause. There are groups of Christians that say that if you just believe correctly and are always watching what you say with your mouth and never slip up and commit some kind of spiritual faux pas, that you're never going to have trouble. At least that's the way a lot of people hear certain people. And then there are others who say, oh yeah, you're going to have a lot of trouble, but you know, life's tough and you're just going to have to grit and bear it. You're just going to have to bear through tough life. Life's difficult. Can't really be happy here. Well, both those positions are false. They're a lie because Scripture says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. What are afflictions? It includes going bankrupt. It includes losing your job. It includes experiencing physical pain. It includes sickness. It includes discovering that your spouse is committing adultery. It includes the death of a loved one. It includes being falsely accused of a crime and arrested and locked up. And in many places in the world, it includes imprisonment or incarceration in a mental hospital simply because you name the name of Jesus. Scripture says what? Not once in a very blue moon are the afflictions of the righteous, but many are the afflictions of the righteous. And that's what Hebrews 12 is telling us. God has ordained to train us in godliness by sovereignly permitting the evil one and evil people and circumstances to come at us and depress us. But then that text tells us something else. The Lord delivers them out of a few of them. It's not what it says. The Lord delivers them out of them all. God promises to deliver you. That deliverance may not take the form that you want always, but it's there. It doesn't happen instantly, but it's there. God will deliver you out of your troubles. So we're told again that life is difficult. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Now notice the last sentence here in verse 11. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness. It's going to make you like Jesus. It's going to make you sweet. It's going to make you tender. It's going to make you compassionate. It's going to make you to be willing to be involved in the lives of other people and be willing to be put out. Be willing to be put upon. Be willing to be used. Be willing to be taken advantage of. Be willing not to get an immediate recognition or reward in this life. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. It's going to make you like Jesus. And it's going to give you an inner tranquility and an inner peace. You know, people are always looking for that inner peace and tranquility. They guzzle down booze, they pop psychotropic drugs, they do all kinds of things. They practice this method or that method. You know, you understand something, that as long as you've got guilt inside of you, there's only one way to get rid of it. Let's confess it to God, to be honest with yourself. As long as you have anxiety, there's only one way to get rid of it. To admit that you've got anxiety and to ask God's help about it. You can try to drown it or numb it, but it won't do any good. That peace, God gives that peace through what? It's an amazing thing. How does God give peace? Well, He might give it to us through a daily quiet time as we pray, as we study Scripture. He might give it to us in the Eucharist as we take the supper of the Lord and receive the body and blood of Christ. He might give us that peace any number of ways, but fundamentally He gives us that peace through suffering. That's what He's saying. Isn't that what He's saying? Look at it again. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Later on, not when I want it, not when I think I need it, but at the very moment that I do need it. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Notice lastly, for those who've been trained by it. Trained by it. What does that mean? Well, it comes down to a very basic issue that we all have to face. What are you going through today? What are you afraid of today? What are you going to do about it? I shall never forget Columbus Day 1988. That was that dreadful day that Sandy was run over by a log truck on the Calcasieu River Bridge. Went into a coma. She came out of that coma. She didn't want to come out of that coma because she'd seen heaven. She had a nerve severed in her brain. her pelvis broken in three places. What do you do when things like that happen? What do you do when things like that have happened and you have children on a highway? As I often have now that my five children are grown. What do you do? You know what you have to do? Lord, if you want to take them home today, that's okay. Well, that's tough to pray. I submit to you can never really pray and ask God to bless your children and protect their lives till you say, if you want to take them home today, it's okay. See, I'm saying that it begins in a place of absolute submission to God. And if you're not willing to submit to God, you've made an idol of your children. You know what God's in the business of doing? He's in the business of smashing idols. When you say, no, God, you can't take my child's life, you've just said your child is more important to you than God and His will. And God's liable to take your child. You know, the crazy thing is, we think in our human reason that if we say, no, God, you can't do this, that somehow or another God's bound by that. God does as He pleases. That's the confession of Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire in Daniel 4. He does according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what are you doing? God doesn't need your permission to kill your children. Or you've got a job. You really love that job. You spent 7 or 8 years getting that job. Very important. I remember the first church that I served in Wichita, Kansas in the early 70s. I spent 8 years between going to college and then going to seminary. I spent 8 years to train myself for that job. And I'll never forget the day that I was relieved of that. And I remember the struggles that I had with bitterness. The only job I could get, and I needed to have a job because my wife was pregnant and I had two little girls, was a part-time janitor's job. And everything that could go wrong did go wrong. And I remember feeling bitterness. I can remember feeling anger. I could feel resentment. Until there came a day that I got a letter from a friend named Daner Stoddard who said to me, Bob, have you thanked God for what happened to you? I was mad. I was mad at God. Got to understand, by the way, that when you're mad at another person, it's generally a disguised form of being mad at God, particularly when you're mad at your preacher. You're really mad at God because you don't like the circumstances you now find yourself in. Circumstances seem so secure one day, and maybe for years they were very secure, and you liked everything, and then suddenly circumstances change. And you become angry over it. Well, I became angry over it. God! I spent 8 years of my life. I sacrificed finances. I sacrificed all of that. And by the way, you know what I was paid? I did get a free house of the deal. What I was paid, my beginning salary in 1973, after 8 years of education, $6,000 a year. That's difficult, especially when your parishioners live a much higher lifestyle than you do and ask you to do things and do this and do that, and the pressure's on to spend what you don't have in order to do what they ask you to do with them. It was a difficult time, but I lost that job. And there I am, doing this janitor's job. But I was convicted. I'm supposed to thank God for this. I worked at it. But finally one day, what I confessed with my lips came to express my heart. And this is what I prayed. God, if this is what You want me to do the rest of my life, I'll do it. Well, of course. God's God. Of course I'll do it. Here's the last part. And I'll be happy. I'll be happy. I'll be happy. That cheerful submission to the will of God. You got to remember the motivation of the coach. What's the coach doing? The coach is trying to build you up. He's trying to strengthen you. He's trying to protect you. He's trying to get you to build your body so that you won't be injured the way that other people are injured. You won't be winded.
You won't be exhausted. You'll be able to run and finish your course. And there are two responses to that. The one of bitterness, I don't know why I'm being treated like this. And you sulk and withdraw and you spread your bitterness to others. You talk to other team members. You undermine the faith of others, the confidence of others. And then there's the other guy. And he says, you know, I know that the coach is a good man. I know the coach wants good things for me. I know the coach would not have me doing this if he didn't have a good purpose in it. And that's where it comes down to the circumstances of life. So if you're there and you've lost your job and you don't know where your next meal's coming from and the only job you can get is a part-time job, you've got to come and embrace the goodness of God. Not just the sovereignty of God that He can do anything, but the goodness of God. That He loves you. That He wants to do good things for you. And that enables you to let go of the bitterness. Let go of the hurt. Let go of the anger. Let go of the sense that you've been wronged and say, the devil with all that stuff. I accept the fact that all of this has happened to me by the will of God for my welfare, for my good, because God wants to produce something good and sweet and tender in me. And it leads you to a submission to a divine will. So yes, I had the dreadful phone call. Your wife is being air-vacced to Cabrini Hospital. She's been run over by a log truck. So now, guess what? Whenever my children are late, even though some of my children are now 34 years old, one of my children is, I still worry about them. The thought pops into my head. What if she's killed? What if he's killed? Our whole family was out on the road late last night. We didn't get home until after midnight. You begin to be concerned. Are my children home? Are they safe? Are they sound? Did Lydia and John make it to Opelousas and so on? You know what you got to do? You got to give it to God. You got to say, God, I know that you're training me. And you know what? If you take my child home, you're taking them to a better place. You're taking them to heaven. You're taking them to a place where they'll never sin again. They'll never have doubt again. They'll never struggle again. They'll never know pain again. And you know, for me, God, you told me at the outset, before you ever gave me a wife or children, that I could never love the world the way I'm supposed to love you. And my wife and my children are part of the world. So I love them with winged affections. And when you take them, I let them go to you, God, because you're good to me. And when you do that, when you yield that to God, you experience peace. And when you do that, then you're able to pray with a good heart. Now, God, protect my son. Protect my daughter. Protect my wife. Protect my children. You know, when you're able to say to God, God, if you want me to be fired, that's okay. And you pray through, then you're able to pray, Lord, bless my job. Give me favor with those I work for. Prosper the work of my hands as you promised according to Psalm 1. That's the key. That's being trained by it. It's submitting with cheerfulness to the tough times, knowing that your Heavenly Father is at work to make you like Jesus. You may be here today and you don't even know the Lord Jesus. Let me invite you to come to Christ. If you'd like to meet with me after the service, and let me share with you how you can know Christ, how you can be sure that having put your trust in Him, you're going to go to heaven. I'd love to meet with you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that when we experience tough times and adversity, when things are not going the way we think they ought to go, when people and persons that we love are suddenly taken away from us in death, when we're fired from our job, when we don't know where our next meal is going to come from, when we are betrayed by a friend or a loved one, when circumstances seem so suddenly to have changed and the tide of fortune is now rolling against us, Lord, give us to be still. Give us to yield our rights. Give us to yield our dreams. Give us to yield our fears. Give us to yield our hurts. Give us to yield our guilt. Give us to yield our self-righteousness to You. And so experience Your peace, and so be trained by these trials. That, Lord, when people see us, they may be reminded and have the thought, I know that person somewhere. Where have I met that person? And it might be they remember reading the Gospels. That person reminds me of Jesus. May it be true of all of us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.